What we want to talk about this morning is, I don't know what to call it, probably two things. We could call it spiritual formation, spiritual transformation. It would grow out of like Galatians 4, where Paul says, I'm again in pains until Christ be formed in you. Another way to talk about this is, it's how do you break the power of sin in our lives? Those two things are so integrated together. And a lot of what we share with you is going to come out of our personal experience. And I've told you about, and I'll tell you more about this in a little bit. But it was about, 7 years ago now, 6, 7 years ago, that I went through a year of very severe burnout and depression. And basically I had almost a year leave of absence from the Navigators, just to sit in my lazy boy recliner at home and think dark, black, negative thoughts. And it was pretty serious. If somebody came to the front door, I would go to the bedroom and hide. If somebody called on the telephone, I couldn't talk on the telephone, but Sue would have to answer it and go downstairs or to another room, because that was too much for me. Just to have the presence of somebody in our house via telephone, it was more than I could take. On a good day, I could walk to the end of our driveway once, on a really good day. And that's about all I had in me. And the rest of the day, and then I knew I was dying. I absolutely knew I was dying. One day, I knew I was dying of brain cancer. And the next day, I knew I was going to have a heart attack. And next day, I knew it was something else. And, of course, I felt like all the symptoms were there. And I'd sit in my lazy boy chair, every thought was black. It was negative. It was dark. And then my pastor came over with a stack of books on depression, and which I really couldn't read at that point in time, because I couldn't read anything. I couldn't watch TV. I couldn't read. I couldn't even read my Louis L'Amour cowboy books, so that's how serious it was. That was very serious. And I have them all. But in the back of all these depression books were these self-exams to see how serious it was. So I would take them, you know. And that didn't help, because it always came out in the serious category or the extreme category. And so a lot of the lessons and stuff that Sue and I are going to share with you today come out of that experience and our journey out of that, and how we learned to come out of it, how we've learned to live since. And we're going to share some stuff, but you guys just interrupt, raise your hand, whatever, and we'll make this as much of a dialogue as we can, okay? But we ought to pray before we get started. So, Tony, what if you're kind of in the middle here? Would you commit this time to the Lord?
Father God, we just thank you for the fellowship and the world. And we just ask that you'll bless Bill's words and Sue's words, and let us hear what you have for us. And most of all, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, and the rest of the handout should be here soonly. But on the first page, I'm just going to kind of go quickly over this. I'm not going to give you something for every part of this, because there are parts of it that we'll just leave you on your own. And there's other parts we want to get to and spend more time on. But I want to give you some basic principles that this whole time's built on. And so grab your Bibles. Let's go over to Romans 5:20. This is a key foundational principle. I have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, so that's what I'm going to be reading out of here. Romans 5:20. It says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. How would you verbalize, how would you articulate the principle that's in there?
Well, now we know what the trespass is, and before the law we didn't know.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So it helps us see our sin. Yeah, there we go. Good. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. Yeah, Eric?
In the Message, Peterson translates that all that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers.
There you go. Boy, that's good. I like that. See, I think one of the principles in this verse, and some people don't like this at all, but the principle is this. Law and rules in a performance environment will always increase my sinfulness. Okay, a rule-based, law-based, performance-oriented environment will increase my sinfulness. It does nothing to break the power of sin in my life. Rules do not break the power of sin in my life. Okay?
They always want to do what's not right.
Oh, yeah.
So that's when we came into this world, and that's when we stayed really before the law, there was no penalty, I guess.
Yeah.
But then, since we have it, sin, it's our human nature really violated.
It's kind of like the wet paint sign, isn't it? It's just coming out. So a behavioral approach to maturity. You know, do this, more discipline, more willpower, more rules, more parameters, more codes of to live by. All that does is it increases people's sin. It does not break the power of sin. So when I try to control you, or when I try to control other people by rules and laws, see, what am I doing? I'm not helping you. But we love to control each other. And a lot of the times, why I control you with rules and laws is because this whole process of spiritual transformation hasn't worked for me. You know, I prayed this magic prayer, and so I got this barcode on my head. I know I'm going to get scanned into heaven when I die. But when it comes right down to it, and I'm honest with you, I'm no different than I was when I prayed that prayer. So I think, okay, I've been sold a bill of goods. This is false advertising. But I know if I don't go off the deep end and I just control the sin in my life, when I die, I'll get scanned into heaven. So we go on this control, we go into this control mode, and we try to box ourselves in with rules and laws and parameters, just waiting until we die and can get scanned in. See? And because it doesn't work for me, I assume it won't work for you. And the best thing I can do for you is to control you with some rules and laws and boundaries and so forth. And just get you to learn to control your sin. And that, I think that's what an awful lot of people do rather than experience transformation. Romans 6:14, next key passage. Hi, Connie. Thanks. Who needs handouts? We'll just start around again. This is a key verse. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master. Now listen to this. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. What's that verse saying? For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. What's that saying? Okay. Yeah, that would be true.
Grace that breaks the power of
Yeah. See, it's saying, as long as you're under law, sin will always be your master. As long as you live in a rule-based, performance-oriented environment, sin will always be your master. There's only one thing that breaks the power of sin in your life, and that's grace. And what we need to do the rest of the seminar is unpack that. How does that work? Why does grace break the power of sin? I mean, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem like that should be. And if you go on here, I mean, you have the Paul's responding to the anticipated questions that the Pharisees would have. And see, they had their theology wrong on two points. The Pharisees thought that keeping the law would make you godly, and that grace would make you sin more. And they were wrong on both counts. And that's where Paul goes on here. See, when I believe that I can become holy and that I can please God by my behavior, what's that called?
Performance.
Performance? You're whispering something.
Sin.
Whew, yeah. Had not quite so bad a word for it, but what else is it called? It's performance, it's sin.
Self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness, yes.
Right,
if I believe that I can become holy and please God by my behavior, what's that called? What was it?
Legalism.
Yeah, legalism.
Pride.
Yeah, it's pride, too. Absolutely. But it's legalism. That's what legalism is. It's believing that I can please God by focusing on my behavior. And therefore, the way for you to please God is to focus on your behavior. See, and I'm imposing legalism on you. You never pursue godliness by pursuing your behavior. Okay? You never, and let me even make this a little stranger sounding. You never pursue godliness by pursuing godly behavior. That's legalism, because you're working from the outside in. See, all legalism does is it looks at the behavior. It never looks at the root and the cause of the behavior. Legalism is an attempt to measure godliness by outward performance. Okay. I don't think we're going to do the Romans 7 part. You can do all of that. By yourself. Let's go over to what's next on the handout. Matthew 23. And we aren't going to do all that. I'm just going to do a part of that. Let's flip over there. This is a great little passage. Because Jesus is really wailing on the Pharisees. These are all the woes. Like verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. In verse 23, and then you get down to 25, where we'll start. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. By the way, what's a hypocrite? Yeah, says one thing, does another. Okay, behaves one way, but is something else on the inside. See? So if I treat you with love, but I'm not a loving person on the inside, what am I? I'm a hypocrite. See, if I treat you with patience, but I'm not a patient person on the inside, I'm a hypocrite. Right? So it's not just saying one thing, it's behaving one way, but being something else. And that's what Jesus is going after here. It says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence, blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. A few principles out of here, observations. First one is this. Jesus never measures or evaluates our maturity on the basis of our behavior. Our maturity, Jesus never measures our spiritual maturity on the basis of our behavior. I mean, what's it say about the Pharisees' behavior here? How does it describe it?
Well, it compares it to a clean plate.
Yeah. Okay, compares it to a clean plate. The implications of which are what? That's pretty good, isn't it? How else does he describe their behavior? It's a clean plate.
Beautiful.
Ah, beautiful. You appear as beautiful. Okay? But then he describes it another way. You're beautiful on the outside. You appear to people as
righteous.
See, I mean, the Pharisees' behavior was impeccable. And Jesus just wails on them. Say, yeah?
I wouldn't say their behavior was impeccable because they were very good at judging.
Well, that's true.
That was behaviorally displayed.
Yeah, that was.
But I mean, the basic point, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, exactly. Okay? So, I mean, they looked to people, they had great performance. Okay, and Jesus just wails on them. And so I think an observation out of that is Jesus never measures our maturity based on our behavior. Okay. See, and when I reduce my participation in the Christian life to behavior, I mean, my Christian life really has no more power than a cult. Because it's not about behavior. See, behavior needs to be the result of what is true about me on the inside. That's spiritual transformation. My behavior needs to be the result of who I am on the inside, not a result of my willpower and determination and grit and decision making. So the essence of my sin problem, okay, the essence of my sin issue is never in the things that I do. The essence of my sin problem is who I am on the inside that makes me want to do those things. Do you catch the difference? The essence of my sin problem is not in what I do. The essence of my sin problem is who I am on the inside that makes me want to do those things. Right. I was with the first week of January, we have our annual Greek fraternity and sorority conference here at the Glen. And I was spending part of a morning with them on sin. And I used this illustration with them. Especially for guys. A lot of guys pray, God, forgive me for looking at pornography. And then they'll look at it again and they'll pray, God, forgive me for looking at pornography. So you think, wrong prayer. The prayer should be this. God, forgive me for looking at pornography because I'm the kind of guy on the inside that wants to do it. See, the looking is not the issue. You shouldn't do it now, don't get me wrong. But that's not the heart and core of the issue. It's that I'm the kind of person on the inside that gives myself permission to do it. See? That's the issue. And so godliness, I picked this up from a pastor down in Phoenix, John Lynch. John says, godliness is not an issue of behaving better and sinning less. A lot of people put that definition of godliness on people. You know, they'll say Eric, for example. Eric is godly because he behaves well and he doesn't sin much. That is a devastating definition of godliness to put on people. I mean, it destroys them. And we'll get into how it destroys them. Okay? Does that make sense? Are we together? I'm just going to list the other principles out of Matthew 23 here, and we're not going to go into them because I got other stuff I want to spend time on. Second observation is this. We're directed where to put our effort. Jesus says, clean the inside. He doesn't say clean the inside and the outside. All he says is clean the inside. So we're told where to put our effort. Another observation is notice the sequence in verse 26. First, then. First clean the inside, then the outside. Okay, so he identifies the starting point. First start here. First start on the inside. Don't start with your behavior. Okay? And then a fourth observation is the connection between the focus of my effort and the fruit. Clean the inside, and then the outside what? Will be clean. Our behavior follows along. It just tags along. You know, you go over to the start of Matthew 23, over in verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. What are those heavy loads that the Pharisees put on people? Rules. Yeah, it was the law. All these rules and laws, okay? Heavy, heavy burdens. You go over to Matthew 11, and Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. I've got a way for you to live this life that's easy. See, what's the difference? See, I think Jesus, the Pharisees were saying, do these things and you'll be godly. That's a heavy way, hard way to live. Do these things and you will be godly. Jesus was saying, be this, and you will be godly. And he says, you know what? That's easy. Because it's going to come out of a miraculously transformed heart in your inner being. And your behavior will follow. Say, that's easy. So the difference between doing and being. Matthew, or Mark 7. Another just foundational little passage to look at real quickly. Very similar context. He's wailing on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And then he gets down to verse 21 and he says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, speeding tickets, Krispy Kreme donuts, thick pan pizza, all kinds of stuff comes out of the heart. Okay? And what's Jesus saying? I think he's saying, the observation is this, only the inner transformation of my heart will conquer my outward evil. Out of the heart comes this stuff. Then we go over to Galatians. Galatians 5, and you all know this passage, the one on the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and such. Couple of observations through here. One is these aren't behaviors. The fruit of the Spirit, this long list of things, are not behaviors. Okay? How do we know they're not behaviors? What's the clue?
Fruit.
Okay, their fruit. Why is that a clue? I mean, I agree, but why is that a clue?
This fruit is a natural process. It's not purple.
Yep, okay. There's another clue. Why these are not behaviors.
Inside.
Yeah.
Outside.
Yep, okay. I'll buy that. See, this is a description of a miraculously transformed heart, not a description of behaviors. There's another clue. Okay, it comes from the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's in the little phrase, against such things, there is no law. Okay. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And then it says, against such things, there is no law. What does law do? It controls my what? It controls my behavior. See, you can make a law, for example, that supposedly keeps me from speeding. Hasn't worked very well recently, but Colorado Patrol uses airplanes. You can make a law that keeps me from stealing against you, but you can't make a law that goes inside of me and deals with the covetousness that makes me want to steal. See, you can make a law that keeps me from killing you. But you can't make a law that goes inside and deals with the hatred that makes me want to kill you. And so when this list of words is followed by the phrase, against such things there's no law, what it's saying is these aren't behaviors that law can control. And so these things are a description of a miraculously transformed heart, out of which our behaviors will come. Okay. So that's one observation. Boy, some of these are so, I'm going to have to skip over these, aren't I, girl? Yep. 12:30. One more out of Galatians 5. It goes on and it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Notice it's not the other way around, that those who've crucified the sinful nature belong to Jesus. What do most people think it means to crucify the sinful nature? Yeah, put to death. And how do you put to death? How do most people put things to death? What's that?
Confess.
Okay, confess. Repent. You know how I think most people try to put their sinful nature to death?
They hide it.
Well, they hide it. Exactly. By their willpower. Just say no. I want to do this. No. I'm not going to do it. And matter of fact, I'm going to get myself a little accountability group to help me say no. See? It's by willpower and determination. Saying no, okay, only stops the effects and the results of my messed up heart. It never transforms my heart. It just deals with the effects. And my sinful nature is not in my acts. It's not in my behavior. So willpower, just saying no, does not come to grips with my sinful nature. Does not bring transformation to it. Okay? One of the characteristics of my sinful nature is that I will always move towards two things. I'm going to move towards independence, and I'm going to move towards self-control. That's just characteristic of the flesh. I move towards independence and I move towards self-control. And as a result of that, my sinful nature is always moving me to a system of performance. Okay? That creates my identity based on what I do and makes me acceptable to God based on what I do. Okay? That's the flesh. When we live in the flesh, we try to get our identity based on what we do, and we try to please God based on what we do. Okay? To crucify the flesh, then, means to leave behind this whole paradigm and this whole framework and this whole system of performing. It means to leave behind this whole system of my performance makes me godly. My behavior makes me godly. Spiritual transformation, the process of forming my inner world in such a way that it takes on the inner being of Jesus. The result is my outer life increasingly becomes a natural expression of the inner reality of Jesus. That's Dallas Willard stuff, okay? So what we're trying to do is not transform our behavior. We are trying to transform our inner being. When we disciple people, we're not trying to change their behavior. Okay. Four essentials of spiritual transformation. There are more. One is the spiritual disciplines, and we aren't going to go into those this morning because we don't have time, but I don't want you to think I don't believe in them. They're non-negotiable. Here's some of the stuff that starts to come out of our life. Sin. There's three parts to sin. There's the act of sin, there's the consequence of sin, and there's the effect of sin in my life. All right? What do you think creates the most damage in my life? The act, the consequence, or the effect? What do you think?
Effect.
Yeah, it's the effect. Let me illustrate it. You take a young gal. If this room was full of freshman college women, between 35 and 40% of you would have been sexually abused within your family. I mean, that's kind of the given demographic these days. You take a young gal who's been sexually abused, say, by her father. That, the act itself is horrible. Okay? What might be some of the consequences of that act?
Destroy a relationship.
She'll abuse her kids.
There could be a pregnancy. The dad could be thrown in prison. There's all kinds of consequences. Okay? What's the effect on the daughter? How does she begin to think?
It lowers her self-esteem.
And as that goes down, how does she think? You're exactly right.
Worry. Huh?
She
could be suicidal.
Negative.
Yeah. See, most gals will begin to think something like this. There must be something wrong with me that made my dad want to do this to me. Okay? There's something wrong with me. I'm dirty. I'm broken. Etc. Say. What has the act of sin done in her life? What's it doing? Yeah, it's destroying it. Yeah. It's defining. I don't know how to spell. How do you spell defining? Is that it? It's defining who she is, and it's a lie. See, the effect usually is that sin is teaching us our identity. Another person's sin against me, or even my own sin, is now teaching me who I am. that I'm dirty, I'm broken, I'm no good, there's something wrong with me. And those things are a lie. Okay? Now, I think there's a picture I like better. And that's the one you have on your handout. When people sin against me, it wounds me, it hurts me, and it always plants a lie. Okay? And the reason it plants a lie is we have some help. John 8, 44-ish through there, talks about our enemy. He's the father of what? Lies. Okay? And he loves to use the acts of sin to plant untruth in our life. It's the effect. Okay? You think back in the Garden of Eden, you know, I mean, the enemy didn't come up to Eve and just kick her in the shins and go, there, gotcha. What did he do? He planted lies. He planted untruth, etc. This is the effect in us of other people's sin. Okay? And what happens is these lies are incredibly painful. They really, really, really hurt. Matter of fact, when the enemy wants to tattoo a really painful lie on us, who does he use? Who does he tend to use? Somebody really close. Remember over in Psalm 55, David says, if my enemy had done this, I could bear it. But then he says, it's you. My close companion, my friend, and it really hurts. See? Well, these things really hurt. And so what we do is we make vows that we're going to live in such a way that we'll never experience this hurt again. And out of these vows come a strategy for living that helps us to avoid the pain. And what we're doing in this strategy is we're creating our life around these lies to avoid the pain of them. Okay? Let me illustrate it, and then I'm going to tell a story, and Sue's going to tell a story of our lies. The young staff guy. When he was young, he absolutely adored his uncle. Some of you that are here remember this story. His uncle was his hero. And he was over playing at his cousin's house one day, and he heard it, and we'll call this young staff guy John. And John hears his uncle say, John's a moron. Now, it was a pretty articulated lie, and that really hurt. So what's the vow that John would make to avoid this hurt? What do you think it would be? There we go. I'm going to be smart, and I'm never going to look stupid again, because the last time I looked stupid, it really what? Hurt. Say. So, John's sitting in one of my staff meetings. Ought to raise his hand and ask a question, because he doesn't know what's going on. Can John raise his hand? Mm-mm. Because last time he looked stupid, it hurt. John married a fabulous wife. I mean, like most of us navigators, we marry up. And she is really, really sharp. There are times John should ask her for help. Kenny? No. Because last time he looked dumb or didn't know what was going on, it hurt too much with his uncle, see? And see, what is following us through life? What is controlling our behavior? What's controlling his behavior? Untruth. A lie. See, and what we need to do is we need to identify the first step in spiritual transformation, I think, is identifying these lies and replace them with truth. You got Psalm 51:6. God desires truth in the innermost being, and John 8:32. What's John 8:32? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what are the implications of John 8:32? If you're not living out of the truth, what are you?
Enslaved.
Yeah?
Enslaved.
You're enslaved. You're in bondage. Truth sets you free. The implication is lies hold you in captivity. So until we identify the lies in our life and replace them with truth, sin will always be our master. It holds us in bondage. It holds us in captivity. Now, all of us, I think, have two or three core lies. We've got lots of them, but I think we have two or three core lies that we need to identify. Mine was this, and this is what led me into the depression and the burnout. I don't have much worth. And how I got it was this. My mom immigrated to the United States in 1921 as an 8-year-old. I can go to the Ellis Island website and find the ship's manifest that came from the Netherlands and see the names of the whole family and the date and everything that my mom went through Ellis Island as an 8-year-old in 1921. That meant my mom was 16 in 1929 when the Great Depression hit. And it was that year that my mom ran away from home. So my mom was a 16-year-old runaway in New York in the Great Depression. And the reason she ran away from home is my grandfather, who I was never allowed to meet, because he was, by the time I came along, he was always locked up in the state mental hospital in New York. What he'd do to discipline the kids is he'd take their hands and, you know, he'd turn on the gas stove and then put the hands down and stuff. So that's why all the kids ran away. And there's my mom, 16, girl, runaway, Great Depression. Well, you can imagine the baggage that mom collected and some of the stories I heard as a kid. Well, I can remember, like as probably a 5-year-old or so, mom would grab me by the hand and we'd get on the bus and we'd go down to the ghetto where they had these permanent rummage sales. You know, this generation knows what a rummage sale is, yeah. And they were in these old ghetto buildings. And we'd go down there and buy clothes for our family for a nickel and a dime and a quarter. And I just hated it. As a young boy, I think it was boredom, mostly. But something didn't feel good about that. My dad was an engineer for Eastman Kodak. We had an in-ground swimming pool. We didn't need to buy clothes for a nickel and a dime and a quarter. Fast forward, high school. When clothes are really, you know, styles are so important, I'd say, Mom, can I have a sweater like Dave's? Well, maybe not Dave's. Can I have a jacket like Harold's here? And the answer was always no, because it's not the in-style clothes are not on the sale table at the end of the season. Okay? And you can see the baggage coming through from the Depression. Some of you lived through the Depression probably. Or your parents did. Then fast forward, and I can remember in high school, I never had one shirt or jacket that I really wanted, that I felt was cool, like the other kids. Fast forward to college, I'm your typical freshman, should have done my laundry 2 weeks ago, maybe three. I get up in the morning, I was a chemistry major, had to go over to the chem lab. Open up my closet in my dorm room. There's one shirt hanging in there. It's my dress shirt. But no problem. Put on my dress shirt, throw my lab coat on, go over to the chem lab for 3-4 hours, come back, take my lab jacket off, and right here is this brown crusty circle. And I poked it, and it just disintegrated. You know, I mean, sulfuric acid does it every time. And to this day, see, I can remember going to the JCPenney store in downtown Holland, Michigan, where I was going to college, absolutely paralyzed in front of the dress shirt counter. I can picture it right here, right now in my mind. Unable to buy myself a new dress shirt. One that I liked, that cost this much money, and what about taking it home at Christmas? See? And you think, what's going on through all this? Well, I think some lies were getting planted. Mom didn't intend to plant them. But you know kids, they're great observers and they're horrible interpreters. And we've got a little enemy helping us here. And I think as a young boy, a lie was planted, and that was, Bill, you don't have much worth. You're only worth clothes that cost a nickel, dime, and a quarter, and then on through, you know, you're not worth the in-style clothes, and da-da-da. And there's a lot of other, you know, stuff from my childhood I could contribute. But a lie was planted. You don't have much worth, Bill. Well, that's pretty painful for a young adolescent. So I made a vow. I think I subconsciously made a vow, and the vow was this. I'm going to prove to you I have worth. I'm going to figure out every expectation you have of me, and I will meet and surpass every one of them. And I'll prove to you I'm somebody that I have worth. And you can see how that set me on a path of being a people pleaser, of performing, trying to figure out. I have finally tuned radar to, that I think I know what you're thinking. So I can meet your expectations, say. And so for me, the best thing that ever happened to me was when this strategy stopped working. And it forced me to come back here and begin to deal with this and identify this. Because all my behavior, see, all my behavior was coming out of this. And sin was my master. And that's why I say, until we identify what are the core lies that we're living out of, sin will always be your master. See, one of the things that happens is you're living along, things are going well, you aren't blowing it, and then all of a sudden something happens. You know, for guys, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's anger, maybe it's comparison, maybe it's regression back into an eating problem or something. But then you get right, and then things are well for a few weeks or a few months, and your whole life is lived like this. What's going on right here? What are we doing? We're living out of the lie right here. See? And after we do it, what do people do right here? What do they tell themselves? I won't do it again. Doggone it. This is the last time, never again. And they grit their teeth and it's willpower. And then it's just a matter of time till the lie. See, and temptation comes along in here to live out of our lie. The longer you resist temptation, always the greater the pleasure in acting out. So long-term resistance is never the solution to dealing with your sin. Now, should we resist? Yeah. But the longer this goes, the greater the pleasure right here. See. Sue, why don't you come up and share your core lie?
I think I was, hopefully I'm growing out of it, but I was a really good Pharisee who was really good at cleaning the outside of the cup. And, you know, I could tell you as an adult what some of my big issues were. And probably the biggest one I would tell you is I just really, really struggle with comparing myself to other women. And whenever you compare yourself to another woman, you always come out on the short end of the stick. And so I was living on the inside a fairly miserable life. And as a navigator, and we've been on navigator staff ever since we've been married.
That was right after the Civil War.
I had pictures of what a navigator wife should look like. Because I would look at other navigator wives who I respected, and I would see qualities, and I never measured up to it. But I was one. And it was an extremely, extremely frustrating place to be. I never lived up to what I thought were where I was supposed to be, what other people would think. I would think, you know, no one's ever going to look at me and say, oh, she's a good navigator. And that was really important to me. And I would go back to in this process of coming out of Bill's depression, we were, I'm not sure what the word is, privileged, had to, something. Spent 2 weeks with a counselor. We met with a counselor. We had what they called an intensive. We met with the counselor every day for 2 weeks for 3 hours a day. And I had no problem going to this counselor because it was Bill's problem, not mine. But in the process, you know, he said to me, he said to both of us, you know, tell me your story, whatever. And he looked at me and said, okay, you know, tell me your story. And I said, oh, you know, we're here for Bill. Don't worry about me. And Bill, bless his heart, said, honey, we're in this together. Say whatever you want. I could have kicked him across the room, but I didn't think that would help what the counselor might think about us. And so I said to him, well, if you can help me with this comparison issue, that'd be great. But inside I was thinking, but I dare you. Nothing else has ever helped in the last 30 years. Because see, when I grew up, growing up in New Jersey, and again, I am sure my parents were doing the best job that they could do, but there were just many, many comparison situations. I remember as a Girl Scout, you know, I do pretty good at selling Girl Scout cookies, but I never got the prize for the most. Or I never got invited to go to the special camp out that they had for girls. There was always other people. You know, I just was not quite good enough. Or in high school, I tried out for the color guard so I could march at the football games, because the color guard girls, they got to wear uniforms. And it was obvious that they were someone. They had a role. And you know, during the final color guard tryouts, I marched on the wrong foot the whole routine. It wasn't funny.
No, but it's consistent.
Sorority in college. The whole thing. I rushed 3 times because it was so important for me to have that identification somewhere that I could feel like, hey, I am someone. And that lie was just consistent. And I brought it into marriage, of course. And it showed itself in my relationship as a navigator. The lie was, I'm just not good enough. And what I've learned and been practicing and meditating on for the last 6 years is, Sue, you are very good. God created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think back as I remember driving our dog to the dog sitter before we were going to go up to Denver for this counseling time. And the Lord just very graciously began bringing hymns to my mind about how much God loved me. And you know what? There's a lot of songs and hymns out there about how much I love God. But it was how much God loved me. And that just kind of set a tone for those 2 weeks. Another lie that I really believed as a navigator was, ministry is what I got to do. So if I got to do something like this, you know, I'm ministering. But I think what I have come to believe in the last several years is ministry flows out of my relationship with God, is who I am. I love 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, God not only loves you very much, but he has his hand on you for something special. Something happened in you. Your life is echoing the Master's words. Or, you know, Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears fruit in season. So as I meditate, as I think about, as I, you know, process who God is, you know, that's going to create fruit. Even John 15:5. How long ago had I memorized John 15:5? You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he it is who bears not much fruit. Not he who gets up and leads Bible study, or he who gets up and speaks, or he who whatever. But he who abides in me will bear much fruit. And that's the truth that I've been meditating on. And I'm just amazed at how in reading the Bible these days, I'm just seeing things with a whole different set of glasses. And it's been so freeing. It has been so good. Similar to what I've been saying, a lie that I believed was I needed a uniform for significance in the kingdom. I needed for you to be able to see that I was actually doing something. And, you know, God says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, you know, you carry this message in the unadorned, clay pot of your ordinary lives. One of the things that I've been doing as I've been meditating for the last several years is defining, what is my ordinary life? You know, where is that ministry that God wants me to have? And that has really helped me to live inside the box. I think God wants me living inside the box that He has designed for me, not trying to jump outside and do something that I think might look important. I grew up in a family that, you know, we went to church every Sunday. Culturally, that was the right thing to do. But what we did on Sunday morning had absolutely no effect on the rest of the week. That was just what we did on Sunday morning, just like I would go to Scouts on Tuesday afternoon, something like that. And so in becoming a believer during college, you know, inside the box is my family. My family's always been important to me. I always pray. I'm praying a lot for the salvation of different family members. And so a lie that I came to believe because I was a Christian and I had it figured out was, man, this is all up to me. And God said, no, Sue, it's not all up to you. The truth is, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. I don't have to bring it to completion. And Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And I'm excited. I don't have any big, huge stories I can tell you, but I can share a lot of little stories that I see God at work, and I'm so excited about that. My friend Sharon died on Tuesday from cancer. She was 65 years old. She was one of, she was in the church that Bill and I were part of when we were first married, newlyweds, and having our babies. As I think about Sharon, I remember her as being Sharon and John. She was very content in that role. She always had a smile. I remember her practicing hospitality. That's probably the biggest thing that I remember about Sharon. She was also the wife of one of the elders of the church. So she had an important role, at least in my mind. But, you know, I have no recollection of Sharon as ever filling that position of what in those days I would have considered something important or valuable. The last time I talked to her was 2 weeks ago. Her voice was weak, but it was very recognizable. It was the same Sharon I'd always known, just the same joy and contentment as she talked about her family and her grandchildren. You know, as a young married wife, just the joy and the contentment and the quietness that I saw in Sharon was never important to me, because I was always looking for something else. But now after 6 years of meditating on truth and really asking God to transform me from the inside out, I'm very, very thankful for friends like Sharon who finished well. And I want to be like her. I want to live out from the inside, out of the identity that God gave me. And my desire is to bring joy and to love other women well because of who God created me to be and who God created them to be. And so that's one of my big prayers these days, and how God is working on the lies that I have believed.
Okay. Yep. See what's going on? When we live out of our lies, we're living out of what sin has taught us about who we are. When we live out of truth, we're living out of who God says we are. And so as long as our behavior is coming out of the lies, sin's always our master. We're always in bondage to it. And so we have to identify the lies and replace them with truth. Now, part of the problem, see, is my lies have had 30 years to grow and get reinforced. So they're this big. The lie, or the truth that I had to learn was, you know, my worth is not in what you think of me. My worth is in being the beloved child of the Father. That's where my worth is anchored. But you know what? As true as that is, you know how big it was in my life? About like that. So the journey becomes identify the lie, replace them with truth, and then figure out how to grow that truth so it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger So it becomes the default position. Like one of the questions I often ask myself in the morning is, Bill, what would it look like today to live out of who God says I am, as opposed to living out of the lie? See, between my house and here, there are 3 Starbucks and 2 Paneras. But you know, in the days when I was living out of the lie, I could never stop at Starbucks and do the introvert thing. I'm an introvert. See? And how many introverts in here? Is that all? Come on, you introverts, raise your hand. I would just want to stop at Starbucks and do the introvert thing, which is basically sit there and do nothing, stare out the window for 45 minutes and get your batteries recharged, see? But I could never do it. I could never stop because of what would people think? Oh, my gosh. Here's a leader in the Navigators stopping at Starbucks and doing nothing for 45 minutes. What a selfish use of time. And besides, spending $1.49 on a cup of coffee? What a greedy guy. Or driving in the morning, you know, I'd want to stop. And I can't do that. What are they going to think? One more Navigator leader that comes in late in the morning, goes home early. He doesn't work very hard. And so I couldn't do it. See? I could give you all kinds of weird behaviors that come out of the lie. But what would it look like to live out of who God says I am today? Oh, that means I don't have to worry about what people think. I can stop at Starbucks.
Think a factor that enters into what we're talking about here is the era that you came out of. Like some of us are old enough to be Depression babies.
Mm-hmm.
And come through a pretty tough period, but we really didn't know it. But that's affected me all my life.
Oh, yeah. See, I think that's right. I think what's behind it is our enemy is going to take whatever circumstances we grow up in, whatever era we grow up in, and this is going to happen. So for us, he uses the circumstances in the era of being depression babies. For today's young people, their shame is anchored in a lot of other things.
They're making bad choices.
And people are making bad choices toward them, and so they have just as much shame. But it comes from different points on the compass. Okay. The passages we looked at just were to highlight, okay, my behavior is not the issue. The issue is I need to be transformed on the inside, because it's out of a transformed heart that my behavior comes. Grace breaks the power of sin. How does that happen? Well, we get in the spiritual disciplines. Second, we need to identify the lies and begin to replace them with truth, nurture that truth. But identifying the lies and replacing them with truth is not enough. That in itself won't break the power of sin. Okay? There's another thing that has to happen. You need to bring all this, because it's sin. You need to bring it into the light and into the open. Okay? What does sin love? Darkness, doesn't it? Psalm 32, long as David hid his sin, he was in agony. Proverbs, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. 1 John chapter 1, that's what in first verse of chapter 2, that's what it's all about, is bringing all this into the light. Okay? You got to bring it into the open. And as long as I decide to hide my sin and keep this hidden, okay, it's the same thing as giving myself permission to continue to sin. When I hide my sin, it's the same thing as giving myself permission to continue in that sin. And the reason is, boy, they didn't provide a thingamajig either, did they? Hiding and humility are polar opposites from each other. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Okay. Go over to Luke 18. There's a great little parable here that gives us a wonderful definition of humility. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Starting in verse 9. It says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you I'm not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and we could fill in our own adjectives there. Or even like this tax collector. Here's what I do. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, in 80% of the parables, you can get the meaning of the parable from the last sentence, because that's where Jesus explains the parable. And this is one of those 80%. Okay. He says, for everyone who exalts himself, who exalted himself? Here. The Pharisee, okay? Will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, who just humbled himself in the parable? The tax collector will be exalted. So Jesus is looking at these two guys. There's the Pharisee. There's the tax collector. He points at the Pharisee, or the tax collector, and he says, there's a humble man. What did the tax collector do that caused Jesus to define him as humble? What did he do? He admitted his sinfulness. He brought into the open. Okay? And I love this definition of humility. It's telling God and others the truth about what you're really like. It's telling God and others the truth about what you're really like. So humility is taking all of this stuff, all your sin, all the lies, bringing it out into the open, telling God the truth. God, you won't believe what I just thought or what I did or wanted to do, how I wanted to run over that person or how I wanted to run my car, in, you know, or wanted to run over the cat or whatever. We won't go into cats. Or in telling other people. Okay? That's humility, telling God and others the truth about what you're really like. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, humility, telling the truth, makes you a candidate for God's grace. Coming out of hiding. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may, what? Exalt you, lift you up, restore you, heal you. There's a process here. Identify the lies and the sin that holds you captive. Bring it into the light. As long as you stay in hiding, your spiritual growth will always come to a halt because you're not practicing humility. Okay. What's the other side of the coin of humility? Pride. What's God do to the proud? Opposes. Yeah, and it will oppose, too, to bring humility. And so if you aren't bringing you aren't living in the light, you're not practicing humility. You'll not be experiencing the grace of God. You'll not be experiencing the restoration, the renewal, the exalting, the lifting up. And I think your spiritual growth comes to a stop. And it's the same thing as making the decision, I am going to continue in my sin. See, it's bringing things into the light. And I don't understand the chemistry of this, but it's bringing things into the light that breaks the power of sin. See, in John 1, in 1 John 1, when John says, don't say you didn't sin. Come on, be real. Don't say you didn't sin. Bring it out in the open and confess it. The very next verse he says, I write this to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, see? There's something about bringing things into the light that breaks the power of sin. Now, one last thing we need to talk about, and then we'll open it up. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. I will never bring all this into the light if I don't understand grace. If I don't understand my relationship of grace with my Father in heaven, and I don't have a relationship of grace with some of you. Okay? And I'm going to borrow a little bit here from Bill Thrall and John Lynch down in Phoenix and how they define grace. And the best way to do, define grace, well, here's a definition. This is my definition. And I've had a couple seminary profs sign off on it, so it's fairly okay, I think. Grace means I no longer have to perform to have intimacy. I no longer have to perform to have intimacy. See, the goal of God's grace is always intimacy. That's the goal of grace. Grace is a relational word. It's a relational concept. It's always all about relationships. And it means I no longer have to perform to have a relationship of intimacy with God my Father or with you. If I have to perform to have intimacy with God, I'm still under the law. That's legalism. God is pleased by what I do. Say. And the best way to picture this is to try to picture two scenarios. What happens to my sin as a believer when I sin in terms of my relationship with God? Now, I think most Christians believe that when they sin as a believer, their sin comes between them and the Father. And so, we'll make Bob God for a moment. Okay? Don't let it go to your head.
Yeah.
Okay? And there's God. Here's me. I just sinned. I got up late. Didn't put my breakfast dishes away. Didn't have a quiet time. Kicked the dog on the way out the door. Sped on the way to Glen Eyrie. And now it's like God's sitting in the swivel chair and he just spun away from me. And I go, oh, nuts. Gotta give him the spin back so we can be friends again. And I start saying things like, God, give me a little bit of time. Just wait. You'll see. We'll be friends again. I'm really going to work on this. And I work on putting my breakfast dishes in the dishwasher. And I pet the dog. And I don't speed on the way to the Glen. And da-da-da-da-da. And I'm trying to get him, see, legalism. I'm trying to get him to be pleased with me by my behavior. And it's like between us, there's this pile of sin. I've been kicking the dog and all this stuff, see. And I go, God, we're going to be friends again. Give me time. I'm going to show you. We'll be close. We will really be close again. Just wait. And I go to work trying to get all this sin out of my life. That's between us so we can be close again. See? And what I don't realize is about the time I've gotten on top of not kicking the dog and putting my dishes away, you know, 40 truckloads of other sin have come in that I've got to work on, see. And that's how most Christians go through life, trying to have a relationship with God. I'm going to work on not sinning so I can be close. They have a behavioral approach to intimacy with the Father. They have a law-based relationship. When I think I can be close to God based on my performance, I have a law-based relationship. Now, if my sin is between me and the Father, when I look at God, who do I see? I'm looking through this lens of sin. Who do I see God as?
The Son.
My judge. Yeah. See, I see him as my condemner. I go, whoa. Now, God is looking at me through this heap of sin that's come between us. So he's looking at me through this lens of sin, and who does he see me as?
His loving child.
No. Now if he's looking at me through all that sin.
But
he sees me as a sinner. Mm-hmm. If my sin is between us, and that's the lens, see, he sees me as a sinner. And if he sees me as a sinner, he's free to judge me. And if he's free to judge me, he has permission to reject me. And whoa, I don't want him to judge me or reject me. So what am I going to do with my sin so he doesn't see it?
Wash it away.
Well, not yet. I'm going to hide it. See, I'm going to hide it so it doesn't come between us. I go into hiding. It's giving me myself permission to continue in my sin. Hiding never breaks the power of sin. See, it's devastating. That is a relationship of law. Now, I think it's like this. When I sin, and this from my friends in Phoenix, when I sin, Dave, come up here. I'm going to let you be the sinner now, okay? This is easier. Dave just sinned again. And I think, and I'll be God, okay? Rather than it coming between us, I think it's like this. When he sins, God comes over here like this and pulls him tight. And Dave's sin is not between us. It's out here. And I go, oh my, Dave, look at that. My, you outdid yourself this time. You were really creative this time. See? And then God says something like this. Dave, let me know when you're ready, because I can help you with that. See, God has no expectation for Dave to deal with his sin. You're good. God has no expectation for Dave to deal with his sin, because if he could deal with his sin, there would never have been need for the cross. Only God can deal with his sin. Okay? And God says, tell me when you're ready. I'll help you. See? And I think, okay, my sin doesn't come between me and the Father. He draws closer. And he holds me tight. If that's true, when I sin, what can I do with my sin? Do I have to hide it? No. I can bring it out in the open. I can confess it, okay? And if when I do that, when I tell God the truth, what am I practicing? Humility. And what's God give to the humble?
Grace.
See, if I don't understand my relationship of grace with my Father, I will never bring my sin out into the open. And I'll always be in bondage to it. Okay. Now, a relationship of grace with you means the same thing. It means I do not have to perform to have intimacy with you. We'll go back to Bob. If I sin in Bob and it comes between us, say, I go, oh, nuts. You know, and I tell Bob what I did or what I did to him or what I was thinking, and Bob goes, man, I don't want to be a friend with a guy like that. Bill's weird. He's a pervert or, you know, he's a real sinner or something. And he gives me the cold shoulder and backs off relationally from me, say. The next time I sin, what am I going to do? Because I value his friendship. I'm going to hide it. And I'm back into this scenario where sin is holding me captive. So I think it's the same thing. In a relationship of grace with each other, we never allow each other's sin to come between us. Matter of fact, when you sin and you bring it into the open with me, what I do is I move closer to you. I've got to move closer to you. See, that's grace. Our relationship is not dependent upon your performance. If my relationship with you is dependent upon your performance, then we have a law-based relationship with one another. And I'm forcing you to live in darkness. I'm forcing you to live in captivity. And sin will continue to be your master. Okay? For sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law. You see how when you're under law, sin always stays your master? Because it forces you into hiddenness. Sin will no longer be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Only in an environment of grace am I free to bring all that's true about me into the light. Only in an environment of grace can I practice humility. and receive the grace of God in my life. Okay. Make sense? Let's open it up for questions. And what did I miss, Sue? Yeah.
I appreciate your examples and illustrations of grace. It's a very, very good illustration of the grace of the Father to us as individuals. And there's no reciprocity there. But I'm wondering about the grace between you and I as individuals.
Uh-huh.
And there appears to be the need for reciprocity.
Meaning?
If you humbly come forward and I don't accept that, I don't embrace you like in the illustration you gave with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we handle that lack of reciprocity?
Well, usually if I live in the light with you and you back away from me, that's really going to hurt. And I think, okay, no relationship of grace there. So I go over here, Tony, and I try it again. And he does the same thing to me you did. And it really hurts. Yeah. So then I go over here to Ken. And I go, okay, Ken, and I live in the light with Ken, and he rejects me or backs away or gives me some silent, passive-aggressive response or something, you know. That hurts. And I try it one more time. I come up here to David, and I try it, and he moves close. And I experience grace with him. You know what? The hurt I experienced there with you and the hurt I experienced with Tony and the pain I experienced with Ken is worth finding it here. So you don't give up. Because this is what's going to break the grip of sin in my life. So I just keep going. And I have experienced that. Yeah. And you will too. Most people have relationships of law with each other. Not grace. And I wish I had a marker. Do we have a Kleenex? This is kind of an extra 50 cents worth. You didn't pay for this, okay? So that's good enough. And I don't know how to illustrate this. Here you are. Here's an issue that and here's some hurt. Okay. How it usually happens is you've hurt me somehow. You've sinned against me. What I usually do, see, the best definition of forgiveness I've ever heard is this. It's a decision not to return the hurt. That's what forgiveness is. I decide not to return the hurt. Okay? What I usually do, you've hurt me. You know what I do? We're going to reconcile, okay? So I come to you. We're going to talk about the issue. And you know what my goal is in talking about the issue? What's usually my goal? Yeah. I'm going to prove to you that you were wrong. If you had said the other thing or done the other thing, and see, my goal is to prove you wrong. What am I doing when I prove you wrong? I'm returning the hurt. And if you agree that you are wrong, that you shouldn't have done it, or you shouldn't have said it, or whatever, then you know what? We'll be friends again. We'll have a relationship back. See, that's a law-based relationship. If you think like I think you should think, or you agree to behave like I think you should behave, we'll be friends. That's a law-based relationship. What we do with each other when we're hurt, we don't go to the issue. We go to the hurt. And deal with the hurt. And when you deal with the hurt, the issue usually disappears. I sat between two elders in our church that had been longtime friends, and they had a falling out. And they asked me to sit between them. And so we got together in their office on a Monday morning, and I said, okay, here are the ground rules. We're not going to talk about the issue this morning. And their eyes went big. How can we resolve this if we don't talk about the issue? And I said, we're not talking about the issue. And it was a huge issue. So So I looked at the first issue, and I said, well, they live in town here, so I got to call them by other names. I said, John? They'll be John and Fred, okay? I said, John, how did you feel when Fred did this? You know what he said? I felt betrayed. See, there's the hurt. It's the effect. The hurt is in the effect. It's not in the act. And, I mean, you could see the other elder's jaw hit the floor. And they were godly enough that he knew, will you please forgive me for betraying you? And we went back and forth like this for a bit. And you know what, when we were done? What happened to this?
Disappeared.
Say. Just to say, most of our relationships are law-based. That I'll be friends with you if you behave. Most marriages are law-based. If you perform like I think you should perform and meet all my expectations, we'll be close. See, that's law. That's not grace. Sorry for a long answer. Other issues, questions, observations, heresies I put up here. How does this resonate with you?
Starting to meddle.
He said, we're starting to meddle. Yeah. And a lot of people mentoring and reading and thinking and helping, yeah.
Well,
I mean, there are a lot of different on-ramps into my life through this. A lot of them. I mean, a lot of mentors. And it seems like all of a sudden, all kinds of things just came to us. I mean, I'm very uncreative, so I just get bits and pieces here and there. And some chemists are creative. Some just follow the...
Just burn their clothes.
Yeah, right. So...
Okay, I have a situation. What if you go to somebody, and I'm not sure if I did some of that issue stuff or not, but I did go to tell my hurt, and the person just gave me the canned remarks, this must have hurt you, you must have felt bad... And he deflected it the whole time. And then, you know, now every time we see each other, he wants to give me a hug, and we want to be—he wants to be friends. And I have purpose that, you know, I'll just go on, and if you want to hug me, we'll hug. But I'm still hurt.
Mhm. And a couple principles come into play in there. One is the person who is hurt always gets to define the hurt. It doesn't mean they're right in being hurt, but they get to define the hurt. Otherwise, you know, what's our tendency? You come to me with a hurt, and I go, get over it. You need a thicker skin. Don't be so sensitive. Come on. Say. When I do that, I'm not letting the hurt person define their hurt. So I need to let you define your hurt. And then... the next thing I usually will say to you if I'm the one that hurt you is, well, I'm sorry. Trust me again. Just trust me. Just trust me. Wrong question. See, once I've broken your trust, then my question has to... I don't give you a statement, just trust me. I have to give you a question. What do I need to do to regain your trust? And you get to define that. See, and what you would have said some things other than hug me. Hugging does not regain, evidently doesn't regain his trust, the trust of that person.
Could you try again?
Huh?
Could you try again and help her? You kind of helped what the other man should be doing.
Oh, what do you do? I don't know. I had to ponder that one. Um, The only thing I can think of, you know, when somebody hurts you, you always have to forgive them twice. Okay? One is, if they never come to you, you forgive them for what they did because you don't want to live with the effects. You are not going to live as their victim until they come. See, a lot of people live as a victim until that person decides to come, and they never come, and so they live as victims their whole life. If you sin against me, I am not giving you that power. Okay? So I'm going to forgive you for my sake. Because I don't want to live with the effects of what you did against me. Then if you come, I'm going to forgive you a second time. For your sake. And for the sake of our relationship. But if you never come, I've forgiven you. Because I'm not going to let your sin against me have power over me. Yeah?
I have a question around when you went to Glenn and he hurt you.
Yeah.
Could that not be a lie of his that he's living in and dealing with? Like, would you ever go back to him and say, listen, you know, have you ever thought about this? Or I mean, because I'm just wondering if sometimes if we're looking for something that that person hasn't been able to deal with himself.
Yeah, I think you're probably right. I'd go back very gently. You know, I think an underlying guideline is you never go into somebody's life until they give you permission. See, Jesus didn't. Revelation 3, he's writing to the church and he says, you're naked and you're poor and da da da, and I observe all these things about you. Okay? And then what's he say in Revelation 3:20 to the church? I stand at the door and knock. What's he saying? I've made some observations about you, but until you let me in, I'm not barging in. And I think that's how we do with other people. You know, there may be times we go to people and say, hey, I've observed some things. Makes me curious. Or, you know, I've observed some things, you know, and if you ever get to the point you want some help, I think maybe I can help you on those things, but let me know. And that's what God does. Remember I used that illustration? God looks at our sin and he says to us, let me know, I can help you with that.
In business, what's that statement? I don't get mad, I get even.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, okay, well listen, I think we should be able to smell lunch, so we better quit. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you that truth does set us free and that we do not need to be captive to untruth, to lies. Father, thank you that sin no longer needs to be the master in our lives because of grace. And Father, thank you that we no longer need to perform to have intimacy with you. And so we're free to bring our sin into the light with you and tell you the truth and know that you're going to come closer and hold us even tighter. And Father, I would pray that this morning, if there's been untruth in anything we've said, that it would be like water on sand and we'd never be able to grasp it back. But Father, where there's truth, may it have effect in our life of bringing freedom. And may we never get away from it. In Jesus' name, amen.